Welcome to Defenders, the teaching class of Dr. William Lane Craig. Today, part 20 of the Doctrine of Christ. For more resources, including articles, books, podcasts, audio, and video, go to reasonablefaith.org.
All right. Well, it's gratifying to see that our pastor is going through a series on the resurrection of Jesus over the next several weeks, because that meshes beautifully with what we're doing in the Defenders class. And the last couple times we've been together, we've surveyed the evidence, or some of the evidence, in favor of the historicity of Jesus' burial by Joseph of Arimathea, and then the discovery of his empty tomb on the first day of the week by a group of his women followers, including Mary Magdalene. And we pointed out that on the basis of this evidence, the vast majority of New Testament historians hold to the historicity of those facts. Let's move then to that third fact, which I think provides an element of the database concerning the resurrection that cries out for explanation. That is this: that on multiple occasions and under various circumstances, different individuals and groups of people experienced appearances of Jesus alive from the dead. This is a fact which is virtually universally acknowledged among New Testament scholars today. I had thought that perhaps John Dominic Crossan denies this fact, but in personal conversations with him, he assured me, no, not at all. He certainly thinks that there were these apparitions that the original disciples experienced. So, frankly, I cannot even name a New Testament critic, no matter how radical, who denies that the original disciples of Jesus experienced these appearances of Jesus alive after his death. Let me just mention three grounds that undergird this unanimity among New Testament scholars. I think the most important, number one, would be the list of eyewitnesses to the resurrection appearances that is quoted by Paul in 1 Corinthians 15, verses 5 to 7. This material, as we explained a couple weeks ago, is so early, going back to within 5 years after Jesus' crucifixion, that it cannot be written off as some sort of late accruing legend. Moreover, Paul personally knew these people. He had conferred with Peter and James, the two mentioned in the list. He knew the 12. He apparently knew of many of the 500 brethren who had seen the appearance of Christ, because he was aware that some of them had died in the interim by the time he wrote to the Corinthians around AD 55, though most of them, he assures us, were still alive. So these appearances included appearances to Peter, or Cephas — his Aramaic name is given here in the formula that Paul quotes — the 12, which undoubtedly refers to that original group of disciples selected by Jesus, the 500 brethren, and then James, who is Jesus' younger brother. And so simply on the basis of the earliness of this list and the personal contact of the author with the people involved, this list alone shows that the earliest disciples had these apparitions of Jesus alive after his death. Secondly, the appearance traditions in the Gospels provide multiple independent attestation of these appearances. This is one of the most important tests of historicity that historians use. If you can show that an event or saying is multiply and independently attested, then that greatly increases the probability of its historicity, because it's unlikely that two independent sources would have simply made up the same event. And in this case, these appearances are independently and multiply attested. For example, this appearance to Peter is independently attested in the Gospel of Luke, where Luke, in the context of the Emmaus story, also reports a very early tradition: the Lord is risen indeed and has appeared to Simon. So even though we have no story of the appearance to Peter, we do have it mentioned in this extremely early tradition in 1 Corinthians 15, quoted by Paul, and then in another old independent tradition that is quoted in the Gospel of Luke. And of course, we have Paul's personal vouchsafing this tradition because of his personal acquaintance with Peter, whom he visited in Jerusalem 3 years after the appearance to him on the Damascus Road. What about the appearance to the 12? Well, this is the best attested resurrection appearance of Jesus. It is not only here in the old formula quoted by Paul, but we have independent accounts of this story or this event in the Gospels of Luke and John. So here we have three independent accounts of this same appearance to the 12. In addition to that, we have independent witnesses to Galilean appearances to the disciples in the Gospel of Mark, in Matthew, and also in John. So in Mark, Matthew, and John, we have independent witness or testimony to Galilean appearances of Jesus. And finally, we have independent traditions of appearances to the women in the Gospels of Matthew and John. Matthew and John are independent of each other, and yet both report appearances to the women in the context of the empty tomb. So these appearances are multiply and independently attested and span a great breadth of sources in the New Testament documents. Number three, certain appearances have earmarks of historicity. Certain particular appearances especially commend themselves historically. For example, the appearance to James, I think, is really striking in this regard. Now, we have no story of this appearance anywhere else in the New Testament, interestingly enough. This is the only reference to this appearance to James. And yet, I think we have very good grounds for thinking that this occurred. We have good evidence from the Gospels that neither James nor indeed any of Jesus' brothers were believers in Jesus during his lifetime. They did not think that he was the Messiah or a prophet or indeed anybody special. And I think there is very good grounds for thinking these reports of the unbelief of Jesus' own family members is very credible. There is no reason that the early church would generate fictitious stories about the unbelief of Jesus' own family if they had been faithful followers of Jesus all along. So I think it's very credible that these rather embarrassing reports that Jesus' own family didn't believe in him are historically credible narratives. But by the same token, it is indisputable that James and Jesus' other younger brothers did become active Christian believers following Jesus' death. They appear with the disciples in the upper room. Paul refers to the brothers of Jesus in 1 Corinthians 9:5, where he says, "Don't we have the right to be accompanied by a believing sister as a wife, just like Peter and the other apostles and the brothers of the Lord?" So they were apparently involved in missionary preaching. James becomes an especially important figure in the early church. By the time Paul visits Jerusalem, James was counted as an apostle, one of the three pillars of the Jerusalem church, and eventually rises to the position of the sole leadership of the church in Jerusalem and the head of the Jerusalem Council. Now, according to the first century historian Josephus, the Jewish historian, James was martyred for his faith in Christ in the AD 60s. We don't have this story in the New Testament, but we have it in Josephus. There was a lapse in the civil government in the AD 60s in Jerusalem, and the Sanhedrin seized that lapse in the civil government as an opportunity to illegally stone James, the head of the Jerusalem church, to death. Now, think of this. Most of us have brothers. What would it take to convince you that your brother was the Lord so that you would be ready to be stoned to death for your faith in your brother's lordship? Can there be any doubt that the reason for this amazing transformation in James is, as Paul says, then he appeared to James? Jesus had apparently singled out James for a special resurrection appearance that transformed the life of his younger brother and propelled him into Christian service and Christian leadership. So even a critic like Gerhard Ludemann, who is the leading German New Testament skeptic concerning Jesus' resurrection, admits, and I quote, these are his own words, "It may be taken as historically certain that Peter and the disciples had experiences after Jesus' death in which Jesus appeared to them as the risen Christ." So the only question really is, how will you explain these appearances? Can you explain them psychologically as hallucinatory experiences or religious visions? But that's a subsequent question that we'll come to later. In terms of the historicity of these events, there's really no dispute among New Testament historians today that following Jesus' death, various individuals and groups of people experienced appearances of Jesus alive from the dead. Any question about that third fact? Okay, several questions. How about Joe here?
I don't know if you've said it before. Should we be a bit suspect about Josephus and his reporting? That's the first thing, generally speaking. I don't think so, but I don't know if that's your position.
No, I don't know of anybody who is skeptical about Josephus' report concerning James. The passage in Josephus concerning Jesus himself seems to have suffered some later Christian interpolations where Josephus says he was the Messiah and says he's risen from the dead. Seems unlikely that an unbelieving Roman collaborator like Josephus would say those things. But most scholars do think there was a Jesus passage in Josephus, and that when you strip out those Christianized elements, you do have a genuine testimony to Jesus in Josephus. And in fact, one of the reasons is because later when he talks about James, he says that James is the brother of the so-called Christ, Jesus. And it's on the basis of the authenticity of that reference that people think that there was a Jesus passage in Josephus because he refers back to it. But I'm not aware of anyone who calls into question Josephus' testimony to what happened to James, who was a rather prominent figure in Jerusalem.
One last thing, how do you answer somebody who has an issue with this sort of evidential approach? I've heard from presuppositionalists and these guys that, what if somebody's just obtuse and says, well, we'll find a naturalistic explanation for this, but maybe he did.
So, right. At this point, Joe, we're not looking at how you best explain these facts. And that's important to understand. This is a two-step argument. And what we're doing here is just looking at the inductive database. What happened to Jesus of Nazareth? And so far, there's nothing about these events that we're claiming is supernatural in any way. The fact that a tomb is discovered empty, nothing supernatural about that. The fact that people had these experiences, nothing necessarily supernatural about that. We'll get to the question of how these are best to be explained later on, but I don't see how anyone can object to the historian asking these kinds of questions, Joe, any more than a Civil War historian who asks what happened to the body of Abraham Lincoln. There was actually a plot to steal Lincoln's body out of the grave in Springfield. And any American historian who's working on that era will want to know, was the plot successful? Was the body missing? Or was the plot foiled? Those are questions any historian can ask and ought to be interested in. Cindy.
How would you respond to the comment that, yes, the resurrection was attested by independent and multiple sources, but what about the fact that maybe there was a Q source and these subsequent sources were simply reiterating what was already stated in one source and just interpreting it or carrying it on?
When I say, Cindy, that these sources are independent, I don't simply mean that we have Mark over here and we have Matthew over here. Clearly, that kind of independence isn't enough. Because as you point out, it may well be that when Matthew and Luke wrote their Gospels, they drew upon Mark and drew upon another source like Q, say, for sayings of Jesus. And so you can't simply count noses here and say, this is independently attested because it's mentioned in Matthew, Mark, and Luke. But that's not what I did. What I'm talking about here are the sources behind Matthew and Luke and John and Mark. And I don't appeal to simply mentions in different Gospels, but rather when the Gospel writers are drawing upon different sources for what they relate. For example, just to give one illustration, Matthew clearly has another source for the empty tomb narrative than Mark. Why? Because Matthew has this whole elaborate story of the guard at the tomb, which isn't found in Mark. So Matthew is clearly supplementing whatever material he drew from Mark with this other tradition that he has about a guard being posted at the tomb. Luke and John also have this additional element of not only a women's visit to the tomb, but the visit of two disciples who are named as Peter and then the beloved disciple in John. Now, again, this is independent of Mark because Mark ends with the women's fleeing from the tomb and has nothing about a visit from these male disciples. So clearly, Luke isn't getting this from Mark. And then given again the independence of John and Luke's sources, they're not working with a common source either. So this again would show independent sources for the empty tomb behind Mark, Luke, and John. So that's the kind of work that I'm reporting here, that we're dealing with genuinely independent sources, not just saying, well, these are mentioned in different Gospels. Yes, Jim. The second and third points? Yes. For those who are taking notes, the second point was that the appearance traditions in the Gospels provide multiple independent attestation of these appearances. So we have them in Luke, or rather, pardon me, we have them in Paul's tradition, but then we have multiple independent mention of these in the Gospels. And then the third point was that certain appearances have earmarks of historicity. They have a special credibility. And here I use the example of James. I think given what the Gospels report about the unbelief of James and Jesus' brothers, and then what we know about James after the resurrection, there has to be some sufficient cause for this remarkable transformation in James. And the death of Jesus wouldn't do it. If you think about that, if James didn't believe during Jesus' lifetime that Jesus was the Messiah, Jesus' crucifixion would only confirm that disbelief, because Messiah was supposed to establish the throne of David in Jerusalem, not be humiliatingly executed as a criminal. So while that might rend James' heart to see his brother crucified, it would only confirm his belief that his brother was a deluded fanatic who thought he was something that he just wasn't, and as a result, he's been killed. So the death of Jesus isn't going to explain sufficiently this amazing transformation in James. But this fact reported by Paul, then he appeared to James. If James did have such an experience, that would explain this transformation. So some of these appearances have, I think, special credibility. Another would be, I think, the story in John 21 of the disciples fishing, and Jesus appearing to them while fishing is also very credible in view of the fact that the disciples appear to have returned to their old way of life, rather than being involved in the task of world mission, makes this appearance look, I think, especially credible. Yes, Drew?
Why do you think that James was actually a biological brother of Jesus? And what evidence do we have that he had any biological brothers as opposed to cousins or something being called brothers?
Right. There isn't any ground for thinking that the word adelphos or battle cry for his sisters means anything other than the fact that Jesus had brothers and sisters. Those are the words. If I said to someone, I'm going to be introducing here to the Defenders class, Drew's brother and his sisters, natural sense would be these are your family members, not your cousins. And it's the same in Greek. So while you could force, if you had other independent reasons, an interpretation that would say these are not his blood brothers and sisters, in the absence of any reason to think so, you take them at face value. This is the way they were regarded, and this would be natural for a Jewish couple to have a large family. So the Gospels report he had brothers and sisters and gives their names, at least of his brothers. Yes, Steve?
Maybe a little bit off topic, but do you see any parallel between what the critics of Christianity talk about, the hiddenness of God and the absence of the body? It's like why wouldn't Christ just hang around and prove to each of us? Why didn't God just like flashing neon lights, I am God? They're
That's an interesting
same.
Question, Steve. I have found among the unbelieving free thought community, the frequent objection made, why didn't Jesus appear to Caiaphas and the Sanhedrin and Pontius Pilate and all the people? And indeed, this objection, if pressed to its logical conclusion, would be why didn't Jesus appear to everyone everywhere in human history rather than just to this select group? And I think the reason for that is when you read the New Testament, the purpose of the appearances was not to convince people that Jesus was risen from the dead. Indeed, if that were the purpose, it would lead to this sort of logical extrapolation that he'd have to appear to everybody in every generation everywhere in the world. Rather, the purpose of the appearances was for commissioning the disciples for the task of world mission. And that was why he appeared simply to this select group, is because he is commissioning them to take the message now out to all the world. And there's simply no reason to think that the task of world evangelization would have been better achieved by having an appearance to Pontius Pilate or Caiaphas. So I think these folks have just misunderstood the purpose of the appearances. Now, I do think the appearances do serve as evidence for the resurrection, but that wasn't their purpose. Their purpose was to commission the disciples for world mission.
I agree with everything you said. And I think the reason for the hiddenness of God is the same reason Christ taught the children.
Now, I do think it is related to the hiddenness of God, in that on my view, at least, God knows what evidence, if given, would be sufficient to convince people to come to know him and find salvation. And beyond that, it becomes mere showmanship or coercion, and God's not into that. He's simply under no obligation to give appearances to Pontius Pilate and Caiaphas when he knew that wouldn't do any good, wouldn't lead them to come to Christ or to be faithful followers. So he's under no obligation to engage in that sort of showmanship. Yes, Ted?
Two quick thoughts. One, over in Mark 6, verse 3, the people who were questioning Jesus' authority as being any kind of body except, it says, is this not the carpenter, the son of Mary and brother of James, Joseph, Judas, Simon, his sisters? They're with us. So they were against him because to these people who are observing Jesus, he was just one of this family.
Yeah.
He was not an authority from God. He was just a human being. But the way this is written, there was no question as whether they were actually brothers and sisters.
Yes.
They were there. My other question, though, and this is probably getting on the wrong direction, but we're talking about people being convinced of Jesus with evidence, whatever, stuff like this. How does that tie in with the thing that drives me crazy about the part where it says, no one comes to Jesus unless God sends him? So all the convincing that he is doing is not going to work no matter what unless God says, okay, now you are convinced.
Yeah. What he says is, no one comes to me unless the Father who sent me draws him.
Right.
And I take that to be the same thing that Paul is teaching when he says that the natural man doesn't receive the things of the Spirit of God because they're folly to him, that this requires spiritual discernment, and therefore, apart from the work of the Holy Spirit, no one would come to believe in Christ. So merely providing miracles isn't going to produce genuine saving faith, but the Holy Spirit can work through the evidence of miracles to draw people to Christ. So we shouldn't think that the evidence and the Holy Spirit are working in opposition to each other. I see them as working as hand in glove, that the Holy Spirit will use the evidence and the arguments to draw people to himself. Yes, Jim?
Bill, just in terms of a basic interpretation of this passage, why do you think there are two references to disciples? It mentions, first of all, the 12 in verse 5, and then later on in verse 7, it mentions all the apostles.
Oh, all right. That's a good question. I didn't say anything about this vaguely characterized group, all the apostles. Who is this? Well, as Jim says, it's unlikely that this is just the 12 over again, because Paul is not here narrating events. He's narrating witnesses, right? So it would be redundant to mention the 12 again, even if there were multiple appearances to the 12. That's not what he's doing. He's mentioning witnesses here, not events. So who could this group be, this group of apostles? Well, the word apostle means a sent one. It is, in a sense, a missionary. And I suspect that this refers to members of this group of people that is mentioned in Acts chapter 1 when it comes time to replace Judas as one of the members of the original 12. And they say, let's select someone who has been with Jesus from the beginning, who will now be a witness to his resurrection with us. And so there was apparently, I think, in addition to the tight circle of the 12, a somewhat broader circle of faithful disciples who had followed Jesus from the beginning, who had been with him during his ministry, from whom then someone could be drawn to be as a member of this elite group of the 12. And this broader group of apostle missionaries is, I think, probably what's referred to here. This would be the sort of appearance that you would have, for example, at the Ascension in Acts chapter 1, where all of Jesus' followers, not just the 12, are there and see this final appearance of Jesus. So this is probably a vaguely characterized group of apostle missionaries and not simply a redundant reference to the 12. Good question. All right, any other questions before we move along? Yes, Bruce.
In terms of our practical everyday encounters with our friends and neighbors and relatives, I've come across Roman Catholics and come to understand that when I see, for example, the Church of the Immaculate Conception, I used to think, well, that means the Immaculate Conception of Jesus through Mary and the Holy Spirit. But then I came to understand that what that means, Roman Catholic Church, is that Mary herself was conceived from the Holy Spirit.
Well, not that she was conceived from the Holy Spirit. She was conceived without sin.
Without sin.
She didn't inherit original sin from her parents.
Okay. Did not inherit original sin from her parents. Okay.
Or through her parents.
So am I also correct in believing that what that means is that they do not believe that she and Joseph had sex and that therefore, when it refers to brothers and sisters, it's really referring to cousins. Jesus had no biological brothers and sisters.
It is correct that that is what they believe, but it's not because of the Immaculate Conception. The Immaculate Conception of Mary simply meant she's born without original sin. But that's not inconsistent with her enjoying normal sexual relations with Joseph after Jesus' birth. The reason they don't believe that Jesus had biological brothers and sisters is because of the doctrine of the perpetual virginity of Mary. The Catholic Church believes that Mary never had sexual relations with Joseph. So it's the doctrine of the perpetual virginity of Mary. She is always a virgin. She's never someone who has known sexual relations, not even with her husband. So, you know, the poor old Joseph here kind of suffers the consequences of the perpetual virginity of Mary. Maybe that was maybe why he passed off the scene early as a kind of mercy upon him. But that's where that doctrine comes from.
And separate doctrines.
Yes, and that is what leads then to the conclusion that although these references that Ted read refer clearly to Jesus' brothers and sisters, they will say, no, these are cousins of Jesus. Or in the Greek Orthodox Church, they will sometimes say these are children of Joseph from a previous marriage, even though we have no evidence that Joseph was married before he married Mary. Yeah, Bruce? The other Bruce.
Even though Scripture says with the euphemism that Joseph didn't know his wife until she bore Christ, to me, with the other verses of naming the names, this is totally unsupportable to take that position.
Yeah, well, we are getting a little bit off the topic here. But when the Protestant says, it says in the Scripture that Jesus knew not Mary until she had given birth to her firstborn son, the Roman Catholic theologian will say, well, until doesn't mean that thereafter she did have sexual relations. For example, you might say, I was faithful to my wife until death. Well, that doesn't mean that after death I then was unfaithful. It just meant that up to that point. So, again, I agree with you. I think that's a forced interpretation. Yes, until can be used in that way. But why think that unless you've got this prior theological commitment to the perpetual virginity of Mary? And that commitment is clearly not rooted in Scripture. It is rooted in church tradition. But of course, you see, the Catholic Church recognizes tradition as having equal authority with Scripture. Equal reverence and piety are to be given to the tradition of the Catholic Church as to Holy Scripture. And that's one of the watchwords of the Protestant Reformation, is sola scriptura. Namely, it is Scripture and Scripture alone that is the authoritative rule for faith and practice. So this is just a fundamental difference between Protestants and Catholics with regard to what the rule of faith is. And we would hold that the rule of faith is Scripture alone, and therefore we don't have this prior commitment to Mariological doctrines that would lead us to deny what seems to be the plain teaching and sense of the New Testament text. Well, that much concerning then the appearances. Next time we will look at the fourth fact which undergirds the inference to the resurrection of Jesus, namely the transformation in the lives of the earliest disciples.
The copyright for the content of this recording is held by Dr. William Lane Craig. For more, go to reasonablefaith.org.